We'll remain standing this morning for the reading of God's Word. Our reading will be found in the fourth chapter of the Epistle to the Ephesians. Hear now the Word of the Lord. The Apostle Paul writes, "I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Spirit. May he be with us richly this morning, teaching us those things that we need to learn as we walk in your ways. We ask and pray this in Jesus' name, and all of God's people said,
Amen.
You may be seated. Well, in chapter 4 of Ephesians, we're going to be speaking a great deal about unity. As we just read, Paul speaks of one body, one Spirit, the one hope. He will speak of one Lord, one baptism, along with one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father of all. And if you were counting, there were seven, which is the number of God's perfect completion. So as we prepare to dig into all of this, I thought it would be good to remember just what unity is and what unity is not. And that'll be our focus for this morning. In some ways, it's like comparing the concept of eternity in some form of Eastern nirvana with the nature of our triune God and what it means to be in Christ. The Eastern thinking sees nothing but conflict in the material world, and they look for a time when everything reaches an eternal state of nothingness, or what they call nirvana. We as individuals are seen as something like drops of water that will one day become together an eternal ocean with no conflicts. So yes, you would have a big ocean, but all of the significance of the drops of water would be lost. When unity is spoken of in the Scriptures, it is speaking about bringing all things together in Christ. This biblical unity is not a blending of everything into some unified whole, like placing those individual drops of water into the ocean. Rather, we are told in the first chapter of Colossians, it is the gathering of all things in Christ. Again, those familiar words beginning at verse 15 of that first chapter tell us that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have preeminence. You see, in salvation, God brings all things together under the reign of his Son Jesus. And thus, no individual is lost to the whole, just as each part of the body has its individual role and function. You have what is called unity and diversity. And to understand the importance of what that means, we must, of course, remember the very nature of God, which is the ultimate picture or reality of unity and diversity. There we see how individuals can be significant without taking anything away from the whole. We often cover this at length on Trinity Sunday when we turn to the Athanasian Creed to help us describe how the Bible reveals the nature of our triune God. The Creed goes into great detail in describing how some of the relationships between the persons of the Godhead are revealed in the Bible. In part, it says, "The Father is made of none, neither created nor begotten. The Son is of the Father alone, not made nor created, but begotten. The Holy Spirit is of the Father, neither made nor created nor begotten, but proceeding." You see, it's teaching us that each person of the Trinity is unique. And it goes on to say, so there is one Father, not three fathers, one Son, not three sons, one Holy Spirit, not three Holy Spirits. And in the Trinity, none is before or after another, none is greater or less than another, but all three persons are co-eternal together and co-equal. So that in all things, as is aforesaid, the unity in Trinity and the Trinity in unity is to be worshipped. You see, thus God, by his very nature, is both diverse and unified. Those of us that have seen the Francis Schaeffer series, How Should We Then Live, will remember him speaking about this and talking about the particulars and the universals. A particular is paper, sheets of paper, things that we can touch and see and put in front of us. A universal would be the concept of paper, what it means, communication, and all the things that go with it. And those are the kinds of things that cause conflict if we don't understand unity and diversity from a biblical perspective. The one and the many, as the Creed says. Unity in Trinity and one in three. This is why we always remind ourselves that the Bible declares God is love. It doesn't say that he's loving, though he is. Doesn't say that he can be loving or needs to love. It says he is love. Because loving, the interaction among the persons of the Trinity, is his very nature. So the Apostle Paul will now help us to understand and consider the many unities that he speaks of in light of God's nature, because they have very practical implications for our everyday lives. For example, Paul will speak at length, really, about marriage in chapter 5, where, as we know, two become one. To see the unity and the diversity and the importance of both, we need to simply ask the question about any married couple. What is more important? The two individuals or their marriage? Now, if this world were not created by the triune God who is love, or as King Solomon said, just life under the sun without God, then you have a dilemma that simply cannot be resolved. And it's something we need to understand is a tension in many people's lives today, and they'll sometimes relieve that tension by borrowing from the Christians. And we need to be careful that we confront them with that. You see, how can we or anyone, from a strictly human perspective, without God and his revelation, decide which is more important? You see, if we attach more importance to the individuals, well then, we're diminishing marriage or taking something away from it. And we don't have to look very far today to see evidence of this. The couples who are always trying to find themselves are usually not far from some serious marital problems. However, if we put the focus on the marriage with no concern about the individuals, then it is the individual who suffers, which we can certainly see in the way that many, many women are treated poorly around the world. We used to, when we lived over on 2nd Avenue, there was quite a gathering of Muslim families, and some of them very Orthodox. And one of the most troubling things was to watch a couple walk down the street, and they literally have a prescribed number of feet that the woman has to walk behind the man. Very sad. Now, there's been thousands, literally, I think, of books written trying to find the right balance from the human perspective. There's lots of self-help books on marriage. And sadly, the list can even include many Christian books, when they also just function under the sun. They don't really bring God into the equation. This is why we must affirm over and over again, as we'll see the Apostle Paul do in this epistle, that marriage is God's institution. What I always say, his plan for the lonely man. Because in the beginning, he saw that it was not good for man to be alone, and thus God created woman and established marriage. And it is in marriage where we see most clearly the triune nature of God, who is love, demonstrated in some small way in the creation. So with this proper understanding of the Trinity, we do not have to bring down marriage to highlight the individuals, and we don't have to ignore the individuals in order to focus on the importance of marriage. Just as we need not diminish the Godhead in order to focus on the Father, the Son, or the Holy Spirit, nor must we ignore the persons of the Trinity to see the majesty of the one true God. If we remember the triune nature of our God, then we can properly understand the institution of marriage and appreciate the glorious love that it can show forth both as individuals and together as a couple. And of course, the apostle will go on in this epistle to include children in chapter 5, where we will see that the same principle is true with the extended family. We don't have to say that the family or the individuals are the most important. They are both important. And we can rightly affirm this because God has revealed his own nature, which the family reflects in some small way. And finally, we will also spend a good deal of time considering what will garner the apostles' greatest attention, the church, which will be our major focus here in chapter 4. Paul declares that we are the body of Christ, but that we are also individual members of that body. Again, we see the one and the many. Rightly understanding God's nature helps us to rightly understand how we all work together as a local church and how all of the local churches should and can work together as a worldwide body of Christ. I know we have much work to do on that front, and we'll spend a good deal of time on that subject in the coming weeks. As part of that, we will consider some of the battles and discussions that go on today that relate to the consideration of how families even make up a local church and how the two relate one to another. Because there are some that say all the emphasis should be on the family, which God established as the nurturing ground for our children, something we certainly support here at Church of the King. But others say that we must see the church as central, as an institution, where we come only as individuals who have been baptized into our new family. Again, when we rightly understand God's nature, we see that both the body and the families or individuals that are comprised that body are important. So, with that in mind, just how are we to picture unity? What does the Bible have to say about unity? Well, last week we looked to the Psalms for help in seeing how we are to walk worthy of our calling in Christ. And you remember that David spoke of God leading us with his eye, as a son would follow his father, rather than being led around with a bit or bridle like one would a horse on the farm. And these provided very graphic images to help us understand some complex principles. So as we consider the subject of unity this morning, I want to again turn to the Psalms, where we find unity pictured in Psalm 133. It's one of the shortest Psalms, but again, it gives us images to help us understand what this biblical unity looks like. Psalm 133 says, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for the brethren to dwell in unity." God obviously thinks that's important. "It is like the precious oil upon the beard, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the edge of his garments. It is like the dew of Hermon, descending upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, life evermore." Now, we do not live in a priestly nation. And many of us are city folk. So we may not fully appreciate either or both of these images and how they relate to both the unity that the apostle will ask us to protect and the unity that we are to strive toward. And this is where meditation on the scripture is so important. We can't just read through a psalm like that and then go, okay, next Psalm 134. When we read those kind of things, we should be asking the questions, why were those images used? And part of the clue is that Psalm 133 ends by saying that God commanded a blessing. So what is the blessing that we should see in those two images of oil running down Aaron's beard and dew in the morning? Now, when we get stuff on our clothes and spilled, we're usually in trouble, right? So we have to remember what this image is about. When a new high priest came to serve in the temple, he was anointed with oil. And he was anointed with a lot of oil because it says they put it on his head and it flowed down his beard. Seems kind of messy to us. But these are pictures that relate to God's care over his people. So think about that image. In the time before the coming of Christ, the high priest was the center of God's salvation for his people. And that oil was a sign of God's blessing upon the man who would lead his people. One man who united all of God's people under his care. Now, the other image is dew. I hope that we can realize that when you go out in the morning, if you live in the countryside, you probably do this a lot more often than we do down in the city. We might have to see it in a park or someplace. But if you go out in a morning where the dew has settled, everything looks so fresh and new with the dew that has been sent by God. All brought together, all those individual things, under that dew that was sent by God. And so we have God's care pictured over the entire creation and all of his people. We are to know and believe that God's Spirit continues to guard and care for all of his creation and his people, the body of Christ. That is certainly something to remember as we face both a new virus that could make some of us very ill and, sadly, the reactions that may cause considerable harm to our lives and our economy as well. As Susan will often remind us, God is in control. In fact, if you didn't take the time to review some of the historical information that Pastor Cogbill did such a great job of providing links for in our church email for this week, I think that would make a great time of study, both as individuals or family discussions over the dinner table. Now, I mentioned in passing that there was a given unity and a unity to strive for, because yes, the apostle is going to speak about two types of unity in chapter 4. There's a unity that we are to keep, the foundation that Christ has established for his church. And there is a unity that we are to strive for as we serve him day by day. There are things that are given, and there are things that must be worked out. And it's much like we saw with our own salvation as we considered faith and works under grace last week. We are saved by grace through faith, and we are called to walk in the good works we were created in Christ Jesus to walk in. We are never to doubt our salvation, because it is of God, the God who has saved us. But we are to always be striving to walk more faithfully with Christ. When we consider the state of the church, the body of Christ today, it may seem a bridge too far to discuss even the given unity, no less the hoped for unity. But again, we must remember that God knows where history is going and has given us the information in his word and in church history to help us along. In the coming weeks, we're going to spend time not only in Ephesians chapter 4, but also a good deal of time in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, along with other passages, because right out the gate, there were problems. If you can believe this, there were problems in the early church. Literally, in the church that was around before the New Testament was even completed. And you see, as part of our walk with Christ, we should be familiar with the struggles, not only of those churches in Revelation, but the church at Corinth. Because there at Corinth, most of them revolved around divisions rather than unity. And I don't think I need a show of hands to say whether or not we live in a divided nation today, whether within or without the church. So let me close this morning with an encouragement to have you read not only the book of Ephesians, which I've been encouraging, but also this important book of 1 Corinthians as some homework. And leave you with a tease about what the Apostle Paul will teach us in the coming weeks here in Ephesians chapter 4. There in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we read this in part. For as the body is one and has many members, the one and the many, unity and diversity. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Whether Jews or Greeks, that was a big division back in those days. Whether slaves or free, we all have been made to drink into one Spirit. You know, it wasn't too many years ago that our nation had separate drinking fountains for blacks and whites. A pretty sad state of affairs. And it gives us just a picture of what Paul is saying here about how the gospel brings unity. He goes on in verse 14, for in fact the body is not one member, but many. We're not drops of water that are going to be melted into an ocean. But God composed the body. It's his making. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should all have the same care one for another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. And if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you, speaking to all of us, now you are the body of Christ and members individually. That, brothers and sisters, is a unity in diversity that is intended to reflect the very nature of our triune God. May He be pleased to show it in us. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for Your word. We thank You for challenges that go so far beyond anything we could hope or imagine to accomplish in our own strength, so that we might be dependent upon You and Your Spirit. May He dwell richly with us this day and all the days of our lives. We ask this in the name of our blessed Savior, Jesus. Amen. Amen. Let us rise now and sing our hymn of response, Jesus, with Thy Church Abide.
Jesus, with Thy Church Abide, be our Savior, Lord, and Guide, while on earth her faith is tried, we beseech Thee, hear us. Keep her life and doctrine pure, grant her patience to endure, trusting in Thy promise sure. May she one in doctrine be, one in truth and charity, winning all the faith in Thee. We beseech Thee, hear us. May she guide the poor and blind, seek the lost until she find, and the broken hearted bind. We beseech Thee, hear us. Save her love from growing cold, make her watchmen strong and bold, fence her round Thy peaceful fold. We beseech Thee, hear us. May her lamp of truth be bright, bid her bear aloft its light, through the realms of heathen night. We beseech Thee, hear us. Arm your soldiers with the cross, brave to suffer toil and loss, counting earthly gain but dross. We beseech Thee, hear us. May she holy triumphs win, overthrow the hosts of sin, gather all the nations in. We beseech Thee, hear us.
Amen. We continue to hold forth faith in Jesus Christ as our only comfort in life and in death. In doing so, we read responsively each week questions from the Heidelberg Catechism as a personal and eloquent reminder of what we must.